Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Nehemiah. To the book of Nehemiah, we'll be in the first half of chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You know, if you think about it, we sometimes pray that God would bring us opportunities. But very often, we want God to bring us opportunity in a way that works for us. We want God to somehow or another check with us so we can look at our schedule, analyze the trade-offs, the pros and the cons, think about how we might bring a counter-proposal that's a little bit more comfortable to us than the opportunity He initially presents. And yet, very often, God doesn't just bring us opportunity, He springs upon us opportunity. He brings into our lives an open door. He calls us to act in some way that makes us very uncomfortable. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that Nehemiah, he has heard the report of what's going on in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem, and he's grieved by that. He prays a great prayer of confession and supplication before God. And apparently, because of the timing in which we pick up in chapter 2, Nehemiah has apparently been praying for something for 4 months, earnestly praying that God would give him an opportunity to be used in the welfare of Jerusalem, and an opportunity to have success before the king. But notice how God brings that opportunity in Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 1. "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me from the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would work doing what only you can do by the power of your Spirit, that you would search our hearts, that you would lay us open to your word, that we might be convicted, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened and moved and even used greatly in the work of your kingdom. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. You know, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, and you've heard a lot of sermons on Nehemiah, very often we sort of see Nehemiah as this unflappable character, this example of strong leadership, who by the end of the book literally is about slapping people around to get them to listen to what they need to hear. We can sort of see him as this larger-than-life personality that takes charge and gets done what needs to be done. But you notice in the early chapters of Nehemiah, he's really also a very humble man of prayer who is at times unsettled by the providence of God. Sometimes Nehemiah is simply terrified by the way in which God brings opportunity into his life. God's answers to his prayers are very often unsettling. And so Nehemiah reminds us to be prepared for God's unsettling answers to prayer. Do you find yourself needing to be reminded of that, to be prepared, on one hand, that God answers prayer, but that very often that is unsettling? Are you prepared for God's unsettling answers to your prayer? And the first thing you see in verses 1 and 2 is that the answers that God gives us are often very awkward. Sometimes when God answers our prayers, He answers our prayers in a way that from our perspective, they put us in very awkward positions. Notice that, again, Nehemiah, it's the month of Nisan, not a car, but a month in their calendar. And this is about 4 months after the time that Nehemiah has heard the report, and he's begun to really pray earnestly that God would give him success before this man, the king of Persia. And so Nehemiah's been praying for these things. He's probably been regularly fasting that God would answer his request. And then you notice the occasion that comes up is one of the occasions when wine is brought before the king. Now the Persians were known for their feast and their parties and their wine drinking. And it is an occasion when they're probably, in this context, there's a feast going on and wine is being brought to the king, and Nehemiah brings him his wine because that's his job as the cupbearer to the king. But when he does that, the king, Artaxerxes, probably a keen observer in many ways, he notices that something's wrong with Nehemiah. You notice he says to him, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." You know, you can imagine, in so many words, what happens here is Nehemiah brings him the cup, and the king looks at him and says, "Nehemiah, you look terrible. What's up? I mean, why you're not sick. Why are you looking like this?" Now, some people think that this is sort of Nehemiah's play to get the attention of the king. In other words, he comes up sort of looking sad, mopey, hoping that the king will say, "What's wrong?" I think in the context, that does not seem to be the case at all. Nehemiah seems to be terrified that the king has looked up and noticed that he looks really unhappy. And here's why that would be a problem. Because in the etiquette of Persian monarchy 2,500 years ago, you did not come into the presence of the king looking like you were unhappy. You needed to be pleasant in the presence of the king. In other words, here's what the Persians would have said. Some of us grew up with this phrase. You remember when you were growing up and somebody saying, "Listen, you leave your personal life at home. When you come here, you come to do a job. If you've got personal issues, you leave them outside the front door. Because when you walk in here, you're on our time." Now, the Persian monarchs would have had that attitude on steroids. Think about it this way. Can you imagine, if you're a Downton Abbey fan, and I know some of you are Downton Abbey fans, can you ever imagine Carson just moping into the presence of the royals? And that's not what you do. That's not the way that you're a good butler. You walk, in fact, you don't want to talk about your personal life. And so what Nehemiah understands is there's a sense in which he has breached the etiquette of the court in a way that could be offensive to the king, because the king doesn't want anybody throwing a wet blanket on his wine party. And yet this is God's opportunity. This is God's answer to prayer, even though for Nehemiah it is terrifying. And the point is this: very often God's answers are awkward. We pray for God to do something, and then when He answers the prayer, it puts us in an awkward situation. You know, I'm reminded of it even with the history of Fellowship Church. And as I look back on it, and a handful of you have been here for over a decade, Most of you have not been here long enough to know what all the history would be, and yet there would have been, you know, 20 years ago, we would have been 50 people in the building next door. And one of the things that I noticed after I've been here, I don't remember how long it had been, some number of years, people began to pray that God would grow the church. We began to meet on Wednesday evenings. We began to pray for God to work and for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done. And one of the things that people began to specifically pray was that God would grow His church. Now, let me ask you the question, as He's done that, do you find it unsettling? I had somebody tell me the other day, they said, you know, one of the things that's striking me is I can't meet everybody anymore. It's just too large a group now, too many people in a room, too many newcomers, too many visitors. I can't know who all of them are. Have you found yourself thinking that, okay, I'm glad for answer to the prayer, but the pace of the change is unsettling? A year ago this month, we dedicated a new sanctuary. Now we're about to build a new parking lot. And maybe you find the pace of that change unsettling, the potential financial demands. Maybe you find that unsettling. Here's what you might find really unsettling. Did you come in today and someone was in your seat? If you read the newsletter article that was put up online, my contribution to that newsletter article this past month, I wrote about changing seats week to week and getting to know other people in the congregation. I've never gotten so much response from a newsletter article. There's one person who walked in and said, I read your newsletter article about moving seats. That's awesome. That's great. Had somebody else look at me and say, I read your article. I'm not doing that. No way. I simply refuse. But maybe you came in today and you thought you refused, but somebody was in your seat. Sometimes things are uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't get to just kind of continue to do things the way that we've done them and manage how things happen and when they happen in every detail. Sometimes God's answer to prayer is unsettling. And no doubt as God grows His church here, and we pray that He grow it here and throughout our land and around the world, but as the church grows, the problems grow. There are more issues that need to be dealt with. There are more needs that need to be met. There are more issues of discipline that need to be addressed. There's no end to it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing when you and I are unsettled. Sometimes the unsettling thing comes in a conversation that we didn't even ask for. Maybe we're standing with a bunch of friends at work or in school, and the issue of gay marriage or homosexuality comes up. Well, are you going to speak up, knowing that it's going to be awkward? Or are you going to simply remain quiet? Or maybe here's what happens, like somebody getting in your seat this morning. Maybe somebody looks at you and says, "You're being quiet. What do you think?" And that's God answering prayer. That's God using you as salt and light. That's God giving you an opportunity to bear witness to Christ and to what's taught in the Scriptures. And yet that's awkward. That's sometimes difficult. It might be the awkward person to whom God calls you to minister. It might be the physical need, and clearly you need to meet that need, but it means that you're going to have to set aside certain physical preferences that you have for yourself for the next week or month or year. God's answers are often awkward, so be prepared for God's unsettling answers to prayer. But then also in verses 3 through 8, don't be afraid to ask or surprised by yes. Don't be afraid to ask or surprised when the answer that comes is yes. Again, Nehemiah, remember, he's the cupbearer to the king, which means that he might be possibly even as high as the second person in the kingdom. Even if he's not that high up in his rank, he still is someone who has great influence. He's someone who has a great position. But we see implicitly that he also has a prayer and a plan. He's been praying that God would give him success before the king, and now God has given him the opportunity, and so he knows that he needs to ask. Again, the king looks at him, "Nehemiah, you look horrible. What's up?" And so Nehemiah's answer is, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Now, there's a little bit of background here. Nehemiah is talking about Jerusalem. But Artaxerxes, somewhere in the previous 20 years of his reign, was convinced to issue a decree to stop the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And so, in order to do what Nehemiah is going to ask him to do, Artaxerxes is going to have to reverse himself. Artaxerxes is going to have to do something that Persian kings don't tend to like to do, which is say, "Oops, I might have messed up on that." And so you notice the way that Nehemiah begins. He's very tactful. He doesn't begin politically. He begins personally. "The reason that I'm sad is because the city of the tombs of my fathers lies in ruins." Now maybe Artaxerxes knows Nehemiah well enough to know the city he's talking about. Maybe he doesn't. At any rate, he's not being forced right out of the blocks to face dealing with his Jerusalem edict, so to speak. Nehemiah appeals to him personally and says, "I'm sad over the city of my ancestors." And the king, being a Persian king and used to making decisions and resolving matters pretty directly, notice what he says. "What would you request? What do you need?" And so Nehemiah says that he prays to the God of heaven. People have called this Nehemiah's arrow prayer. Now, this is not where he starts praying. He's been praying for 4 months that God would open the doors. And so we shouldn't think that we only pray right in the heat of the moment. And probably Nehemiah is even more inclined to pray and to pray the way that he needs to pray in this moment because of the way he's been praying for the previous 4 months. And yet he prays, no doubt, that God would give him wisdom how to answer, that God would work in the heart of the king in terms of the answer that he gives. And so the king has said, "What would you request?" Now notice Nehemiah's response is this. And his response shows that Nehemiah's not just been praying, but Nehemiah's even been planning. Nehemiah's probably been praying specifically that God would open certain doors and take care of certain details. And you notice that in his answer because he says, "If it pleases the king," in verse 5, "and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah asked him, "Send me back to Jerusalem and let me rebuild that city." And so he's willing to ask for something very direct, very concrete, very bold. And notice he doesn't just ask to rebuild it. He's clearly been thinking about this. "Send me as well with letters to give to the governors in that region across the Euphrates, in the Trans-Euphrates region. Send me with letters to take to the governors there so that they will let me pass." Because he knows that there are those there that are going to be hostile to him coming, that are going to be opposed to him coming and doing anything to help in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he doesn't stop there. He says, "Also, give me a letter to take to the royal forester so that he'll give me timber, so that he'll give me supplies to rebuild the gates of the fortress." Now think about this. It occurred to me, you know, you kind of wonder if Artaxerxes, if it didn't occur to him to say, "Is that all you need? So let me get this straight, Nehemiah. You want me to reverse myself, lose my right-hand man, and spend a ton of money out of my own pocket. Is that what you're asking for?" Yeah, I think that pretty much captures the essence. That's what I'm asking. And notice what he does. He says yes. It's likely that Nehemiah has distinguished himself before the king of Persia by his service, perhaps even endeared himself to the queen because the book of Nehemiah notes that the queen is there beside the king. And yet this is still a pagan king. This king's name is not Josiah or David or Hezekiah. This king's name is Artaxerxes. He's a pagan. And yet Nehemiah looks at him and says, send me back to an area that you have heard people tell you is opposed to you and rebellious. Reverse a decision you made. Let me rebuild it and pay for it out of your pocket. And this pagan king says, yes. There are lots of reasons that he could refuse the request, but God is granting favor. And so don't be afraid to ask, and don't be surprised when God works such that the answer is actually yes. You know, I can remember, certainly not as much was riding on it for me as for Nehemiah, but some years ago when I was working as an engineer and we had a plant startup that was coming up. And if you know anything about plant startups, basically what that means is you're going to relocate to an area where a new production line is being brought up. And there's going to be somebody from the engineering support team that's going to be on site 24/7. And so one of the things that we would go for 2 weeks at a time, then we would rotate home for a weekend, we'd go back for 2 weeks at a time. And I remember as I looked at that coming up, I realized, you know, one of the things that's going to come up is they want people there through the weekend. They want people there on Sunday as well. They want people there Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And I really had a conviction in terms of, was that what I needed to do? And I wanted to be able to be with God's people and worship with them on Sunday morning. So I went to see my supervisor, which, by the way, I mean, I don't know exactly where he stood spiritually, but I never had any reason to understand him to be a Christian. So I went, and I'll just use the name Dave. I said, Dave, you know, I know I'm about to get assigned to the field. I'm about to go. Here's what I'm concerned about, though. I really would like to be free on Sundays to go attend church where I'm going to be located and then, you know, to be there Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and that's what I'd like to be able to do. And you know, is that going to be okay? Now, here's what I was expecting. What I was expecting is, what kind of a stupid request is that? Or for him to say, you know what, I got 50 other people that don't have the same scruples or pangs of conscience that'll do it, so why don't you just walk on back down to your desk and give me a resignation letter? And that's not what he said. He looked at me and he said, okay, you don't have to work on Sunday. I said, really? He said, no, you don't have to. Now, I'd said to him, listen, I'll take whatever time you want. I mean, I'll work as many hours as you want me to work. I'll not sleep for 8 days at a time. Not eight, maybe six. And I'd said, Saturday all day, Friday evening, which, by the way, those were the times that often people wanted to not have to be there. I said, I'll take all that. But I'd really like to be able to stop at the end of the evening on Saturday and not be back until as early as you need me Monday morning. And so the long and the short was, he said, yeah, no big deal. Now, I worked over 90 hours a week when I was assigned to that plant startup. But the answer that he gave me for my request was yes. And so Nehemiah reminds us that we need to work hard. He says, if I found favor in your sight, no doubt Nehemiah has distinguished himself with the king. We need to be tactfully diplomatic. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Nehemiah reminds us we ought to present a solution. But we don't need to be afraid to ask or surprised when the answer is yes. We don't need to be afraid to be faithful to Christ in whatever way that He might be calling us to be faithful, expecting that He actually can bring good things out of that. It's interesting to me that over the years, I've heard a lot of people talk about having to write papers from a Christian perspective for to be presented to a belligerently agnostic professor. I mean, I've heard about that numerous times over the years. I've never heard anybody say they didn't get an A. Because very often the professor might completely disagree with it and yet still respect the work of the student. Don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to speak up. And don't be surprised when God brings an answer that is yes. But then finally in verses 9 and 10, Nehemiah reminds us, don't expect the world to celebrate that success. Do not expect the world to celebrate the advance of the kingdom of Christ. You notice that there are two figures that come up here, and they'll come up again and again. in verse 10. One is Sanballat the Horonite. He is the governor of Samaria at that time, or this region across the Euphrates River. And there is Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah was a member of a powerful Ammonite family. In fact, the name Tobiah came up in that family over and over again for hundreds of years. So much so that that group of people, sort of that dynasty or that family lineage, is known by some as the Tobians. And the Tobians had a Jewish name, but they were Ammonite, and practically speaking, they were a corrupting influence on the religion of the Jewish people. And Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, they are displeased. We learn elsewhere in Scripture, they are furious. And they oppose the work of Nehemiah when he returns to Jerusalem. Probably because, just in many ways, on one hand, it has to do with power. They are a threat, or Nehemiah is a threat to their power. An advance of the Jewish nation is a setback to them. But more broadly, it is simply that they are a part of this world and they are opposed to the kingdom of God. Because an advance of the kingdom of heaven is always an intrusion and a setback to the world. So don't expect the world to celebrate the success of the Church of Christ. Whether it's you as a member of the Church of Christ or the broader Church of Christ. Remember, Christ uses an analogy to say clearly that the kingdom of heaven destroys the gates of hell. That's why the world will always hate Christ and Christians. Let me say it again, because you get that directly from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. The world will always ultimately hate Christ and Christians. Why? Because this is our message. Our message is there is a God who is sovereign over all of creation, and it is not you. Now, just that fundamental thing offends the world. Because here's the heart of man. All the way back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, the heart of man is we want to be our own God. We want to take the place of God in our own lives. And so you and I as Christians, we come and we say, here's the truth, here's the message of the Scriptures, here's what's behind the good news of salvation in Christ. It is that there is a God who has made all things and is worthy of our devotion, is worthy of our worship. There is a God whose ownership of us is so complete that all of our lives ought to be structured around Him. Now the world doesn't like that message, and the message gets worse. The message then is that we have all sinned against such a holy and a good God. A God who has made everything good and made us for perfect fellowship with Himself, which is a good thing. We have spit that back in His face and said, we don't want it. That is the message that we proclaim. And the message that we proclaim is that God sent His Son into the world to redeem sinners from sin. Not to sort of give us a pat on the back and tell us how great we're doing. Not to come and tell us how much He appreciates the good work that we've done. Not to come back and even say, you know what, I'm going to sort of gather all the good people to myself and all the bad people, they'll suffer the consequences of their sin. The message of redemption is the message of the cross, that there are no good people and that all of us are thoroughly permeated by our sin. And yet Christ lived the life that we should have lived and bore the wrath that we deserve for our sin and did that in our place so that we might be saved from it. But if we're really saying all that the Scriptures say, then there's more to that message. It is that He didn't just come to save us from going to hell one day. He came to deliver us from the bondage and the power of sin now. That means that to come to Christ, we're not saved by our works, but if we are truly saved, then that works itself out in our lives. And our lives begin to look different, and there's real ethical transformation as we submit to, as we recognize the Lordship of Christ. Now, all of that is a message that the world does not want. Do not expect the world to celebrate that message. The unregenerate world will never like that message, because here's what's going on in the life of the unregenerate world. It's real simple. The world wants to do what the world wants to do. Those who are not in Christ want to do what they want to do. Now, they don't want the consequences of what they want to do. They may not want the consequences of sin, but that doesn't mean that they want to be delivered from sin and devoted unto God in Christ. And that's why, I'm going to say just about secularism. That's why smart secularists deny the existence of God, because that's the only way to deny that there's a moral standard that you have to answer. This is what I mean. The smart secularist understands if there is to be any morality, then that means there must be a God. And if there is a God, then that means He's the one who determines morality. And if somebody doesn't want to face that, what the smart secularist will do is just say, well, then I'm going to deny that there's a God. Now, here's the not-so-smart secularist. I think this is many people in our culture. The dull secularist just reimagines God to suit himself. Well, here's what I think God's like, as if that was what ultimately mattered. But here's what I think God is like. But practically speaking, the dull secularist is just as secular. He lives secular, by the way. It just means this age, having to do with this age, of this age. The dull secularist still just lives for the things of this age. His God is his belly, as scriptures say. And yet, rather than saying, I'm an atheist or an agnostic, he just redefined, I'm a deeply spiritual person, but let me define my own spirituality and my own God that ultimately allows me to be the God at the top of the pantheon. That's the dull secularist. And the smart secularist says, no, I just don't want to hear any of that. And yet, ultimately, it all comes from the world's rejection of Christ. And so if we proclaim what is true, that there is a God who has made us in His image, and even in the face of our sin, has sent His Son to redeem us from its misery and bondage, and to raise us up in newness of life. If we proclaim that truth, if we shine the light of His Word into the world, if we proclaim what He says to be so, and if we live in the way that He has designed us to live, in contrast with the world, don't expect the world to celebrate our success. Be prepared for God's unsettling answers to prayer. I was reminded this past week as I was thinking about this, there was a book years ago, and I'm dating myself a little bit now, it's from the 1980s. It was about evangelism, and it was called Out of the Salt Shaker by Rebecca Pippert. And basically, the long and the short of this, the account that I'm thinking of, is she shares in the book about beginning an evangelistic Bible study. And so she started inviting non-Christians and inviting other people to this Bible study. And just week after week, there was this one young woman that would show up. And so she would go through her lesson, and they would go through the scriptures together, and she would talk about sin, and she would point to Christ. And then the lady would say, thanks, that was very nice. And she would leave, but still apparently not converted. And this would happen week after week. Nobody else would come, only this young woman would come, and nothing seemed to change. And then finally, one evening, this young woman came and expressed real conviction of her sin and said, I really want to turn to Christ for salvation. What do you think Rebecca Pippert did? She said, that's great. Here are some pamphlets to read, and shoved her out the door. She almost didn't know what to do with it. Now, in the Lord's providence, here's the good thing, is the Lord uses even our imperfect and our awkward attempts. And this lady actually had been converted and came to faith in Christ. And yet even such a direct answer was unsettling and uncomfortable. Do you want God to do great things in us, through us, in the advance of His kingdom in our culture? If so, then we need to be prepared for God's unsettling answers to prayer. Do you want God to save those who are lost? Do you want God to bring people from thoroughly secularized backgrounds to salvation and even to be discipled in the body of Christ here? I promise you, that will be unsettling. Do you want to see God continue to bring transformation, not just in the lives of people around you, but in your heart and life as well? If you do, that will be unsettling. And yet it is the Lord's goodness and grace and power that He saves and transforms sinners, that He provides for the needs of, and He uses His people. And so be prepared for God's unsettling answers to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do acknowledge that we are often unsettled. Lord, we confess that sometimes you bring answers at a time that we were not expecting them. Sometimes, Father, you answer our prayers in ways that create other awkward situations with which we have to deal. And Father, we pray that you would still show your power, your faithfulness, your sufficiency to work even through those awkward situations. Father, search our hearts. Show us where we have said that we want you to use us, but we really have an agenda that we want to see realized in our lives. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts and show us where we've wanted to serve you in ways that are not too uncomfortable and don't cost us too much. Lord, show us the opportunities to speak up for you and give us the boldness and the courage to speak and to act. And Lord, we pray that even when there are those around us that all seem to deride us and disagree with us, we pray that you would give us grace to be humbly, lovingly faithful to you, and that you would use that in ways that you would make an impression upon those who are still at this moment your enemies. Lord, even when we're not able to see the immediate result, we pray that you would use our testimony and our words that they might be driven into hearts like seed cast onto the ground that seems to disappear and go away until months later. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace to speak faithfully and biblically. And we pray, Lord, that you would use the words that we sow, the seed that we sow, that there might be fruit sometimes decades later. Lord, we pray that you would remind us constantly that the world hated Christ, and that Christ reminded us the world would hate us as well because it hated him. But Lord, give us grace not to be belligerent, not to be angry when we are attacked, but to rejoice in you, to rejoice when we share the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Lord, we pray that in all things you would give us grace to delight to know that you are using us, that you would give us glimpses of how you're using us sometimes, Lord, that we might be encouraged, but also that we would be encouraged by what we know from your word, even when we cannot see any evidence in front of us in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to move us to pray for great things in the advance of your kingdom, and we pray that you would answer those prayers, Lord, in the way that you will, and that you would give us grace to rejoice even when we recognize that we have been unsettled by your power at work in our lives. Again, Father, we pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done in all these things through Christ. Amen.